All right. Well, I hope y'all are doing well. Rain may get harder. If it does, I'll just preach louder. Yeah, this is true. This is true. At Pine Grove, you're required to be loud when it rains. Take your Bibles. 2 Peter. 2 Peter. We're going to finish off letter A tonight. That leaves us with section B for next week. And Lord willing, we'll go through that. Finish up 2 Peter next week. And I know we're going to get back to the book of Genesis soon. Not quite sure how soon. Have a couple other things I want us to do on Sunday nights. It may take us a little time, but we're eventually going to work our way back to the book of Genesis in terms of going through that book. We left off in chapter 11. But anyway, we'll get there. Tonight we got to look at 2 Peter 3. We're going to look at verses 8 to 10. I want to just read this little section to us. Beginning back in verse 1, just to remind us of what we're looking at. It's a book about false teachers. Peter's warning the church about false teachers. And he's ending up this entire book about false teachers by giving us some insight into something that they teach that's wrong. And this is about their wrong teaching about the return of Christ. They say Christ is not returning. And Paul wants to make it clear that that is not the case. But let's just read these verses. I'll give a little introduction and we'll jump back into what we've been looking at. Y'all know these verses by heart because we've been looking at them for a while now. But verse 1 of 2 Peter 3. This is now, beloved, the second letter I'm writing to you, in which I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the word spoken beforehand by the holy prophets and the commandments of the Lord and Savior spoken by your apostles. Know this, first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lust, and saying, "Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation." For when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. But by his word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like one day. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Now, you may not know this, but last month, on June 21st, we all dodged a bullet as a planet. Now, it wasn't a near pass with an asteroid. That wasn't the bullet we dodged. It wasn't an outbreak of another pandemic. The bullet that we dodged on June 21st of 2020 was, according to one website, the prediction that the sun would appear like a ring of fire in the sky and burn the entire world to a crisp. Somebody predicted that on June 21st, 2020, and it was in conjunction with the Mayan calendar. You may remember the Mayans. The last time we talked about the Mayan calendar, it was the year 2012. That was the year that the world was supposed to end. There was a movie made about it. It was in the news in 2012. The world will end, and the date was December 21st, 2012. That was when the Mayan calendar ended. And so the world was supposed to end on that day. Now, I know you don't need me to tell you this, but the world didn't end on that day. But what they did, they went back to their calendar and they readjusted their times. They said, well, every year is not exactly 365 days. And then you have to add in some minutes and seconds and hours and then leap years and all sorts of things. And when they recalculated the Mayan calendar, they said the Mayans were actually right. We were wrong. And so the new date, guess what, was June 2020. Now, needless to say, because of all that's going on in the world, there wasn't much fanfare about that date. But the Mayan calendar has a website, and that was the date where the sun was supposed to appear as a ring of fire, and it was supposed to burn up the world. Now, that would have probably been normal, considering what's going on this year, right? I would have probably said, okay, yeah, that sounds right. And people were on the edge of your seat that watched these things, but again, you guessed it, no end of the world on June 21st, 2020. Now, what will happen is they'll go back and recalculate some more, and there will be another date, probably for the Mayan calendar, sometime in the future. But this is the nature of the world in which we live. There were a few years ago, there was a book about the blood moons. Oh, the blood moons are here. So the world's about to end. And after the blood moons, there was a book called The Harbinger, written by somebody who did a really bad job of interpreting the book of Isaiah, who said, oh, the world's about to end. Jesus is about to return. And this is the nature of the world in which we live. Even within the church, the visible church, there's these people that set dates all the time. They set dates. They sell books. They set dates to sell books. They sell books setting dates. This is how many people profit from this idea of how the world will end. And I can assure you, in 2020, with all that's going on, somebody's writing a book right now. It's just, sadly, the nature of how people handle Scripture loosely, how they play loose with the truth of Scripture. Now, I want to just give you a question to consider in terms of the Mayan calendar. Why would God give a group of godless Mayans the end of the world date? That makes no sense. They were a godless people. They didn't acknowledge the God of Scripture living in the 5th century B.C., Now, why would he give them the date? And furthermore, why would he give some supposed Christians who know this date, why would he give those men and those women dates? Scripture's clear. All right, that date has not been revealed. Christ, when he put on humanity, when he came to earth, he said only the Father knows. He even didn't allow himself. Now, he certainly knows the date and the time now. But there's been this restriction on that information. Even Peter. Peter right here at the end of his life, at the end of his second letter, he's writing about how the world will end. And guess what? God did not give him a date. But yet, the church has allowed these folks to come and set dates. And sadly, Christians have bought their books, watched their films. And this is the nature, though, of the end times. It fascinates people to the point to where they'll buy a book about a date, or they will, you know, make preparations for a date when Scripture is clear. In fact, we just read, when will the end come? How will it come? Like a thief. And we'll talk about that before we finish up tonight. Now, let me just say in terms of 2 Peter, Peter's not talking about people that set dates, though some of his truth would apply to that. He's talking about people who set no date for the return of Christ. They say he's never coming back. Forget about a date. He's not coming. Things are going to go on just like they are, and that's what will continue on forever. This is the nature of Christian false teachers. I say Christian, they're in Christian churches, they're not Christians, but they are teaching falsely about the end. They deny the return of Christ. And look, it's dangerous. We deal more with people who set dates than people who deny the return. I don't know anybody in the church, I haven't met anybody in the church that denies the return of Christ. Clearly, they would identify themselves as a false teacher if they did. But I see a lot of people who set dates. And I would say both of them are equally dangerous. Both of them can create chaos and confusion, certainly, in the church. But Peter is focused on these people who deny Christ's return. These men in the first century who were denying that Jesus would ever come back for the church, they were around. And they were gaining a following by attacking the confidence of Jesus' words. They were attacking Jesus' followers. They were making Jesus' followers question what he had said, because Jesus said on many times he would return. He would return. In fact, when he ascended, he said, I'll come back the same way I left. And so it's important for us to understand this is a big error that's been taught in the church. Though we may not see it as much today, it is around, and it certainly was the reason Peter ended his letter, his second letter, the way he did. Now, why is it important to have a proper understanding of the end times? Primarily, in terms of 2 Peter, you need a proper understanding of the end times to guard yourself from these false teachers. to know the truth, right? It's helpful because it helps us see what is coming. And when somebody steps out of line and says something that doesn't line up with Scripture, our alarm bells go off, our radar goes off, and we go, wait a minute. And we can even say to them, hey, give me the Scripture. Help me to understand it that way. And so we need to sanctify ourselves. And that's what we've been looking at right here. As we end up Peter's second letter, we're understanding that seeing the future will guard us from false teachers. And how do we guard ourselves? We sanctify ourselves. That just means we set ourselves apart in how we think about the end. We set our minds on what Scripture teaches about the end. And it serves as great protection from us being led astray by a false teacher. Now, I would add to this, understanding how the end occurs gives us a certain confidence. Not a prideful confidence. But we have a certainty of knowing what is coming. And that's a great resource to the believer. Confusion is never valuable. Certainty is always valuable. And the more we understand the end, the more certainty we have in an uncertain time. There's one more thing we're going to see next week, and I can't wait to get there. But understanding the end, guess what it also does? It motivates us to live holy lives. If you know that Christ can return at any moment, you're going to be pursuing holiness with your life every moment, every day, which goes exactly along with what we're seeing in the book of Romans. And we'll get there next week, and it'll be a very helpful section for us to look at. Now, tonight, we're going to look at mainly at verses 8 to 10. Last week, we just looked at verse 7, but we got to look at verses 8 to 10 tonight. There's some more truths that Peter wants to use to sanctify our thinking. Next week, he'll talk about how to live as a result of what we know about the end. But tonight, we need to make sure we think correctly about the end times. And so, verses 8 to 10 become our focus. Now, it's interesting to me that the Lord would use Peter to write about false teachers and their words. That's what Peter's concerned about here. He's concerned about what false teachers say. And when we think about Peter's life, Peter was a man of many words. Some good, some not so good, right? We know Peter, and we admire the fact that he said some of the most important things that have ever been said in church history. And Peter looked at Jesus and said, he said, "You are the Christ, the Son of God." He was the leader among the disciples in acknowledging the lordship of Christ. Peter was also the one who told Jesus, there were disciples leaving Jesus. And Jesus looked at the disciples. He said, okay, you guys want to go too? Everybody else seems to be leaving. And what did Peter say? Where else are we going to go? You're the only one with words of eternal life. And so we admire those words of Peter. Now, Peter understood the value of words. You're the Christ. Where are we going to go? But then we also look at Peter's life, and we can't help but understand times where Peter told Jesus, you're not going to the cross. You're not going to die. In fact, you'll die over my dead body. And what did Jesus say to Peter? Get behind me, Satan. Those aren't your words. They're satanic words. I have to go to the cross. And then clearly, Peter's words when he denied Christ, those stick in our minds as well. And so this man who was a man of many words, some good and some bad, was given the task of warning us about the words of false teachers. These words that will lead us astray. And what are their words? Their words in regards to the second coming are simply, Jesus is not returning. He is not returning. And what we've seen already in chapter 3 is, Peter helps us understand the motivation behind those words. He tells us, look, false teachers come. They're driven by their own lust. They live a loose life. They are driven by their own desires. And because they are, they don't want to face judgment. And they want to make you think that you'll never face judgment. And so they try to lead Christians astray by saying Jesus isn't coming back. And how do they do this? And I talked about this a while ago. We've seen it. We've talked about it over and over. They simply say, look, everything's always been the same. You people who say there's going to be a break in this sky and Jesus is going to come back into this world, guess what? That's never happened. That's what a false teacher would say. That's never happened. And Peter says, look, what escapes their notice is that God certainly spoke the world into existence. And on top of that, He flooded the world. Something that had never happened before. God brought a flood upon the world. And we talked about how their argument doesn't hold water because God does intervene. He has intervened. He has worked in creation. And there is coming a day where He will bring fire of judgment upon the world to destroy the present heavens and the earth. And so we've been seeing this, and the important thing for us to remember is that keep our ears open to these false teachers. Help us understand. Peter wants to help us understand where they're coming from and how they spread their folly and their wrong teaching. And so what we have tried to do, and I don't think I have my advancer. Oh, yes, I do. We've tried to set a good picture of what to expect. How do we build a biblical view of the end times? And you see this chart. Again, it's not inspired. It's not found in Scripture. But as we put Scripture together, we want to have a proper view of the end. And Peter says in verse 7, by his word, and we have tried to establish, what does the word of God teach us about the end? God is not a God of confusion. He's not a God of chaos. He would not leave his people without instruction. And so when we put the pieces of the puzzle together, we get a picture of the main events of the end times. And I have suggested to you, I think there's a good argument in Scripture for the end times beginning with the rapture, proceeding to the seven-year tribulation, after that the second coming, followed by the thousand-year reign of Christ on the earth, followed by the new heavens and new earth. Those five events are pretty much the skeleton for all end times events. Everything revolves around those things. And again, where are we at? Hopefully right here inside of the green line, right? But we know we're somewhere after the cross but before the rapture. And we're trying to build, and again, Peter doesn't give us all these, and I've tried to help you understand. We gather these things from Scripture. You can see I cite Revelation, but that's not the only place it talks about the events of the end. The New Testament is helpful in a number of letters. Even the Old Testament helps us put the pieces of the puzzle together. But the important point is to have a proper view of the end. Don't just give up and say, you know what, I don't know how this happens. I'm not sure, so I'm not going to study it. And so we're trying to be sanctified in our thinking, again, to protect us from false teachers. Now, as we consider this chart, and I'll kind of leave this up here, I'll go to other things as well. It's not that important, but I hope it's helpful. I want to share a few things that we didn't talk about last week in terms of what you see up here. First of all, a theoretical question. Why would God need to destroy the present heavens and the earth? Why would there be a need of God to destroy the present heavens and the earth? And again, I don't know if I can make a great case from Scripture, but I would suggest one thing. First of all, the creation that we're in now is under the reign of sin. Sin has had its toll upon the present heavens and the earth. There's been a toll that sin has taken upon creation. There's corruption here, and certainly even creation groans to be released. I didn't put this verse on the screen, but listen, we're going to get here in Romans 8, great chapter of Scripture. Here's what Paul says in Romans 8 about the present heavens and earth. Verse 18, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed in us, to us. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God." You know what Peter says about creation? The present heavens and earth, it groans to be released from the bondage of sin. Now again, the present heavens and earth doesn't have a soul. That's not the issue. Peter here is painting a picture for us to understand even the present heavens and earth groans under the weight of sin. I mean, imagine the world without sin. We get a glimpse of it in Genesis 1 and 2. It was glorious. No death, no disease, no destruction, no corruption. And so creation itself bears the weight of sin. So why would God need to destroy the present heavens and earth? To remake a new heavens and earth where sin is not around, where righteousness dwells. Now, I want you to understand, as we look at our chart up here, the present heavens and earth, it will continue all the way up to this purple line. And so part of the present heavens and earth, right, the present heavens and earth will be here during the thousand-year reign of Christ, as he stands upon the earth to set things right. And so there will be some renewal of the present heavens and earth. There will be some good things that we see in the world as a result of Jesus being king. That's an understatement. But even then, what happens at the end of those 1,000 years? Satan musters one more rebellion. We talked about this right before the great white throne judgment. Satan is released. He's able to muster one more rebellion to try to overthrow Christ. That rebellion's put down. And so even in that heavens and earth, there will still be lingering sin, but when sin is dealt with, a new heavens and new earth will be made. And so when we think about those things, why does God need to destroy this present heavens and earth? Because it's felt the weight of sin for so long. And certainly there's a longing to be released from the bondage of sin. And I think that's very, very important. Now I want to show you something. I tell you what, just take your Bibles. I didn't put this on the screen either. Turn to Revelation 21. While this little graph's up real quick, we didn't get to this part, and I don't want to chase too many rabbits, but this is exciting stuff to me. And so when we get to the purple line, all unbelievers have been judged. They've been cast into a lake of fire. What happens next? I want to give you just a glimpse of the new heavens and new earth. This stuff's really exciting. Every time I read it, I see something I didn't see before. But Revelation 21, verse 1, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and He will dwell among them, and they shall be His people, and God Himself will be among them, and He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death, there will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away.' And He who sits on the throne said, 'Behold, I am making all things new.' And He said, 'Write, for these words are faithful and true.'" Right, that's the start of the last phase of the end times, in a sense. That's the beginning of the eternal state, the new heavens and the new earth. And I think that's a glorious thought. God makes everything new. Why? Because the former things were corrupt. They had been corrupted by sin. And there's a need to make things new. And I think this is a glorious thought to think about, to consider. And as sinners are cast away, as sin has been cast away, right? Remember, where does the great white throne judgment happen? It happens literally in nothing. We read last week in Revelation 20, all the dead of all unbelievers of all time will rise. The present heavens and earth will flee away from the Lord, and they will literally be judged by God in nothing. And once sinners are gone and sin is gone, what does God do? He fills that void with what? A new heaven and a new earth. It's a glorious thought, right? A glorious picture of what God has in store. And look, this is our promise. This is what we're going to get. And remember, what is heaven? Heaven is anywhere God is. And because of sin, heaven has been distant. But what's the picture of Revelation 21? Heaven will be brought near. New heaven, new earth, New Jerusalem. And we talked about this city. It's a cube city, 1,500 square miles in every direction. That's how Revelation describes it. And it will descend upon the earth. And literally, since the garden, heaven will be on earth in this New Jerusalem. And again, we're going to have resurrected bodies. So we can fly around this 1,500-mile cube, you know, just whatever we want to do. It'll be glorious. And again, it won't be about us necessarily. But we will certainly glory in what God has made. And what's the most important point of what I just read in Revelation 21? God will fellowship with His people. No broken fellowship, right? God will be among His people. And that hasn't been the case since the garden. Yet when sin is gone and sinners are gone and our sin has been destroyed in Christ, God will fellowship with us. And it will occur on the earth that He will recreate. New heavens, new earth, where righteousness dwells. And so I think that's very important to keep in mind that we're going to be talking about how all this ends. I think what is coming is very exciting. And again, before we leave Revelation 21, look at verse 5. At the very end it says, "Write," right? The Spirit Jesus talking to John, write, for these words are faithful and true. So how sure is that? As sure as the Word of God, right? That is coming. That is a reality for the believer. And so this is where we're headed, church. Now, we've got to go back to 2 Peter 3. I'd like to stay there in the new heavens and new earth for a while. A lot to see, a lot to do. I'd also make a note, or you can make a note in your Bibles, Revelation 21 and 22, go right along with Isaiah 66. Isaiah wrote about a new heavens and new earth. Isaiah 66 talks about this new heavens and new earth. It was an Old Testament idea as well as a New Testament idea. And so this is a certainty. Now, let's get back to 2 Peter 3, kind of finish off this. Now, why do, in a sense, false teachers come along and they ask a question, and so do a lot of believers today, and that brings us back to the verses before us in verses 8 to 10. And here's the question. If God is going to do all this, right? If all this is going to take place, these events, why has He waited so long between the cross and now to do it? Or why has He waited so long at all to do it? Right? Why is God taking His time? From a human perspective, that's a question we hear. It's a question we may have, right? Well, look at verse 8. Just read this a while ago, but let's go back there. Peter says this to the church and to critics that he's talking to. But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like one day. Now, I want to say beforehand, can't get into all the things with this verse. This verse has been abused and used for all sorts of things that aren't true about the Bible. We're not going to get into all those things, but let me just say the simple explanation of what Peter is saying to us is this. God is not on our timetable. As we think about time, and God has created time, and time is good. God made time in the very beginning, set the sun, moon, and stars into the heavens to govern the day and the night, right? Time is good, but understand, God's not on our timetable. God operates in perfect time. He operates outside of time. In fact, eternal God, time is almost irrelevant. Doesn't mean it's irrelevant. God talks about time in Scripture. We understand time. But I want you to understand, our lives revolve around time. Right? Time to get up, time to eat, time to go to work, time to eat lunch, time to eat supper. A lot of my time revolves around when to eat, honestly. Time to go to bed. Time to get up, time to go eat. I mean, we carry watches, we have phones, we're checking the time. I mean, everything about our lives is revolving around time. Days, weeks, we celebrate birthdays. How many times have you been around the sun since you've been here, right? That's your birthday. And this is, our lives are just ordered around time, and that's okay. Nothing sinful about that necessarily. But as God operates, as God exists, past, present, and future at one, omnipresent God, omnipotent God, knows all, is all, sees all, has all knowledge. Time to us is of great importance. Time to God is not as important in a sense, right? God operates outside of time. And what is Peter's point? Look, we have God on a timetable. God knows exactly what He's doing, when He's doing it, and how He's doing it. This is the nature of God. And again, he says it's like a thousand. Peter doesn't say a day is 1,000 years. 1,000 years is a day. He says, look, in God's timetable, a day is like 1,000 years. And 1,000 years is like a day. In other words, it can be quick, it can be short. This is the nature of who God is. And as we think about the end, God is above it all. God is operating outside, though there is a timetable. God will act, and His timetable is beyond our comprehension and understanding. God acts in time, we understand from our perspective. But God is not waiting to punish His people. He's not waiting to frustrate His people. Why is God waiting? Verse 9. The Lord is not slow about His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. Again, this verse has also been translated and used and abused for various reasons for a long time. But what is Peter saying right here, right? Well, what's the point of verses 8 and verse 9? God operates in His time, and He operates in His time, from our perspective, because of His great patience. God is a patient God. As we speak as humans, we would simply say this, God delays so He can save. That's our perspective. We don't have a heavenly perspective of this. We have our perspective. And as we look at God, the simple truth is God delays so that He can save. This is God's nature. Slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness. This is who God is. He is not eager to populate the lake of fire. God's not eager to do that from our perspective and the way that we think. God delays judgment. God withholds destruction to allow for repentance and salvation. Now, here's the phrase that throws people for a loop in various ways and all sorts of things going on here. My translation, the very end of verse 9 says, not wishing for any to perish. Most translations say, not willing for any to perish. I think willing is actually the better translation than wishing. But what does this mean? Right? What do we do with that phrase? God's not willing for any to perish. Does this mean that God will save everyone? And you would say, you biblical scholars, well, no. There's plenty of places in the Bible that talk about lost people. Hell will be populated with the lost, with the rejecters. And so whatever this verse means, it doesn't mean that everybody's going to be saved. That's the idea of universalism. Universalism says, in the end, everybody goes to heaven. That's not what this verse is teaching at all. So if that's not what it's teaching, what is this teaching? Because I've heard this verse a lot. You hear it. I had to deal with it when I was coming along, 2 Peter 3:9. What is this idea of God is not willing that any perish? So if God's not willing, then why do people perish, right? That's the question. God's not willing, why do people perish? Why do people go to a lake of fire? Why do people go to hell? If it's against God's will, how are we to understand this? Well, it's a great time for us to take a little detour. And anybody that was here, we did a little book for our book club a few months back. It's a book I would highly recommend. If you weren't in the book club, go buy it. Again, my number one book recommendation is the Bible. But if you're asking for other books, the book by, it's a very short book, Just Do Something, Kevin DeYoung. He talks about God's will, and he pulls from Scripture. So how are we to understand God's will? Okay, so let me just take a little detour here. And again, I can build a biblical case. We're not going to examine every verse. But let me just give you some thoughts about God's will. Okay, so think about it in three ways, and I'll give you three D's to understand God's will. Okay, God has a will of decree. Okay, that means God wills some things, and He brings them to pass. That's God's will of decree. God said it. God does it. Jesus was born in Bethlehem. Why? God decreed that in His Word. Jesus would be born in Bethlehem. The present heavens and earth, verse 7, are being reserved for fire. That is a decree of God. That will happen. That is God's will. The present heavens and earth will be destroyed by fire. And so there is an element, aspect, portion, whatever words you want to pick of God's will, where He decrees something. It's unchangeable. Man doesn't have any power to change it. It has been decreed by God. It will come to pass. We understand that. Most people go, I get that. I understand that. You see a lot of the will of decree of God in Scripture. Now, let me give you a second part of God's will. There is a will of direction. So you got a will of decree and a will of direction. What is a will of direction? This is God's will as it pertains to individual people. This is the question you've asked God. Is it your will for me to take this job, date this guy, go to this school, make this move? Is it your will? This is God's will of direction. And it's talked about in Scripture in a sense, because God's made everybody in His image, and certainly for His people, there's a plan. We hear that word in Scripture. God has a plan for our life. But God's will of direction, you're not going to turn to a piece of Scripture and say, okay, here's what He wants me to do, right? That's not going to be your best resource, if a resource at all. A will of direction just means either choice could be right. I mean, go to Clemson or go to Carolina. That could be, there's no wrong answer. Well, there may be a wrong answer in that, but I'll just say for sake of argument, there's no wrong answer in that, right? So go wherever you want to go. Marry whomever you want to marry, as long as they're a Christian, right? That would be a part of God's will of desire. I mean, will of direction. But generally speaking, there's no wrong answer. These things are good. They're great. If you're obeying the Lord, doing the Lord's will, take whatever direction you like. And so that's an element of God's will. Will of decree, He brings it to pass. Will of direction, could be wrong, could be right. Not found in Scripture. As long as you're praying, obeying, wherever God takes you, wherever you decide, will be okay, as long as it's not a sinful choice. And then there's this third element of God's will, which is what we find right here in 2 Peter 3:9. So we have will of decree, will of direction, will of desire. God has a will of desire. These are things that He desires. The translation here is He wishes. Okay, there is an element of God's will found in Scripture that reveals God has a will of desire. Let me just give you, I don't think I put this up here. I hope I did. Nope, that's not it. Let's see. Nope, didn't. Okay, let me give you this. 1 Thessalonians 5. Should have put it up here, but you'll know this verse. We went through 1 Thessalonians on Wednesday nights. Here is verse 16 to verse 18 of 1 Thessalonians 5. Mark it down, you'll look it up later. Paul writes, rejoice always, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. So God's will for you is for you to rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and in everything give thanks. That's God's will for you. Now I want to ask you a question. You don't have to answer out loud. Do we always do those things? And your answer would be no. We don't always rejoice, we don't always pray, and we don't always give thanks. Even though we are God's people, we don't always do those things. And so God's will is for us to do that, but can we overcome God's will with our refusal to do those things? Yes, we can. That doesn't mean God's powerless, right? It doesn't mean that at all. It simply means that God wills for us to be those things, but at times we aren't. Now, the pattern of our life should be that, but there are times when we can overcome God's will. I want you to understand, in 2 Peter 3:9, this is God's will of desire. God doesn't desire anyone to go to hell, but guess what? People do. And why do they go to hell? They reject the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's the freedom that God allows. People talk about free will, right? There's freedom. You can reject Christ. And many people will. Many people, I mean, the broad way, it's broad because there's a lot of people on it. And so certainly we understand God doesn't will, He doesn't even rejoice in the death of the wicked. So, but the question is, will people still go the way of the wicked? Will they still find the broad road? Will they still end up in a lake of fire? And the answer to that is absolutely yes. That's what Scripture teaches. And so God has a will of desire for none to perish, but people perish. They, in a sense, overcome God's will. Now, we can talk about that till we're blue in the face. But the issue in 2 Peter 3:9 is Peter is saying, look, the Lord is patient because He doesn't will for any to perish. But again, that never teaches that everybody goes to heaven. Man can resist this will of God, and many do. They reject Christ. They continue in their sin. They never come to Christ for forgiveness, never seek forgiveness. Again, this verse does not teach universalism, that everybody goes to heaven. And it also doesn't teach that man's in control of the salvation. A lot of people like to say that about this verse. Well, it must be completely up to man. This verse simply teaches God delays judgment so that His people can be saved in God's perfect timing. And look, I'll just tell you, I'm grateful for that. I'm glad God didn't say, okay, let's call the show and wrap up the tent in 1973. Bud Moss would have never existed in a sense, right? I'm glad that God even said, don't wrap up the show in 1985. That was before I came to faith in Christ. I'm grateful for God's patience and kindness. Now understand, this is all God's plan. It's higher than a high. I can't see behind heaven's curtain. God has a grand plan that He's working out completely according to His sovereignty. But from our perspective, it's important to understand we need to see this as the patience of God. Why, as we get back to our little chart for a second, why is this taking so long? Because God loves to see people saved. And He's going to allow time for His people to come to Him in Christ. And that's the picture of 2 Peter 3:9. Verse 15, I love what it says. Down in verse 15, we haven't got there, we'll get there next week. But verse 15 of 2 Peter 3 says, regard the patience of our Lord as salvation. God's patient. And you should regard that patience as salvation. But I can assure you, and you know this, there will be a day where God's patience with sinners is over, individually and collectively. And there will come judgment. Now, let's get to verse 10. kind of summarize this entire section, be where we'll end tonight, and we'll pick up in verse 11 next week. But look at verse 10. One little thing I want to point out here, I think that's very helpful, may challenge your minds and your thinking a little bit, but just want you to see something here. Verse 10 simply says, "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up." Now, remember we're talking about the day of the Lord, and you see the bottom of this. I would tell you, as I suggested last week and have before, the day of the Lord has a narrow and a wide kind of look. The wide look runs from, the day of the Lord runs from the rapture all the way to the new heavens and new earth. But it also has narrow aspects. The second coming will be the day of the Lord. I would simply say that. There will also be the day of the Lord elements as Jesus reigns. And clearly the day of the Lord is here in the seven-year tribulation. And I would suggest to you the rapture is part of the day of the Lord. When Christians leave, Christian influence leaves, the church leaves the world, that will be judgment upon an ungodly world, no doubt about it. And so there's this broad and this narrow look at the day of the Lord. And what Peter says is the day of the Lord will come like a thief. And I think there's a lot of confusion with this verse and different things. I'll say something, you got questions, we can talk about it later, or you can bring your questions to me. But what's the idea of a thief? The arrival of a thief. The idea here is it's unexpected. Like a thief doesn't come knocking your door, "Hey, tonight, you know, about 10 when you fall asleep, I'm going to come get you plow." You know, that's not going to happen. How does the thief come? He comes unexpectedly when nobody's expecting it. And if you look at what Jesus said, Jesus talked about his return in that regard, but he was referring, anytime he talked about the suddenness of it, it's always a reference to the rapture. Because that's the only event in these five events that will come like a thief. Let me just have you think about it, and again, we can talk about it later, but the seven-year tribulation period, it'll be predictable. You know why it'll be predictable? Because it will begin with the Antichrist signing a peace treaty with Israel. That's what the book of Daniel says. The Antichrist will sit down, sign a peace treaty, and that will kick off the final 7 years. Anybody that signs a peace treaty will be national news, world news with Israel. I mean, it's going to be a big event. Also, the tribulation will be predicted because the rapture will have occurred. We'll get back to that in a minute. The second coming, it's a predictable event. How will we know the second coming is near? There will be armies led by the Antichrist gathered in the Valley of Armageddon. And so when those armies gather, guess what? Jesus is coming. That's clear in the book of Revelation. The thousand-year reign of Christ, we will know when that starts. How do we know? Because Jesus will destroy the armies and set up his thousand-year reign. Jesus on the throne in Israel, that will be obvious. And even the new heavens and new earth will be predictable because they will happen right after the great white throne judgment and right after the destruction of the new heavens and new earth, which leaves, and I'll suggest to you, and we can disagree and level on each other later, which leaves the rapture. It's the only event in all those five events that will come like a thief. It will come unexpectedly. It will come without warning. As I've told you, if you look at the New Testament, there's no signs associated with the rapture. That's why when books come out and say blood moons, harbinger, the rapture's near, no signs. You won't find a sign associated with the rapture. It's unexpected. And that's why I also think the rapture has to precede the tribulation period. If you put the rapture in the middle, you'll know exactly when that happens. In the middle of the tribulation period is when the Antichrist will set up his abomination of desolation in Jerusalem. And so when that happens, you know if it's a mid-trib rapture, and if it's at the end of the tribulation, you'll certainly know that because that will be when the armies gather. And so I think as Peter looks at verse 10 and writes verse 10, under the inspiration of God, the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The rapture will come. And then later on in the day of the Lord, what will end that? The end of the day of the Lord will be what? The destruction of the present heavens and earth in preparation for a new heavens and new earth. I think Peter takes you through the whole picture right there in verse 10. The day of the Lord comes like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. And that will end the day of the Lord. Because there's no day of the Lord in the new heavens and new earth. There's no judgment there. It's only joy for God's people. Anyway, just a suggestion, just some food for thought. Again, I don't make this a hill to die on, but I do think the Lord gives us a good picture of what the end is going to look like. And I think everything kicks off with the rapture. That will be the trumpet sounding for the church and for the world. Everything will change after that. And I think that really puts us, and again, I don't think we'll be here to see it, but that puts the world, the wheels begin spinning on the day of the Lord. And again, how long are they going to continue to spin? 7 years plus 1,000 years at least. And then we will arrive at a new heavens and new earth. Now, next week we'll talk about a little bit more about that, but then mainly about how do we live now that we know that. Anyway, that's next week, Lord willing. Maybe we'll be raptured before then. And then, if we're raptured before then, y'all can talk to me about it in heaven. You can say, okay, we got it all figured out. You know, you sit down, Pastor Bud. That'll be great and glorious. I'll let you do that. Now, let me give you a few thoughts. Number one, I just threw these on the slide to send this out. I hope these help you. This is a great passage for us in the state of affairs in which we're living. Number one, what do we learn from verses 1 to 10? Number one, there is a heavenly plan. There is a heavenly plan. If COVID-19 has taught us anything, it has taught us that the world is chaotic, that plans to shut down were inconsistent, plans to reopen were inconsistent, plans to move forward are inconsistent, plans to social distance and mask yourself up are inconsistent. Everything about the current situation shows no plan, right? Here's a plan, but oh, tomorrow may come and we're going to change that plan. Look, that's just the state of the world in which we live. I mean, it's frustrating to us because we feel like we're being jerked in 14 different directions. But I say all that to say, guess what? God has a plan for the end. And it's not up in the air. God's not up in heaven going, okay, when should I send Jesus to rapture the church? No. His plan is set. His plan will be brought to pass, hopefully in our generation. But if not, God will bring it to pass. God has a plan, a definite plan. Number two, along with the heavenly plan, there is heavenly patience. Built into God's perfect plan is His perfect patience. And though we may pray for the Lord to return, we may long to see Christ, our longing, our waiting, simply reflects God's incredible patience. I was reading a story about some horrible crimes and horrible murders and things going on with young kids this week. And you know what my mind immediately goes to? Lord, how can you put up with this? How can you endure the things that you witness with your own eyes, you see? And though we say, how could God do it? The answer to that question is because He is still saving people. His incredible kindness to the sinner, He's just absolutely, positively patient. It's a patience I don't possess, but I'm working on. But the Lord is perfectly patient. And then number three, there is a heavenly peace. I'll say this about COVID-19 and unrest and violence and all that. Look, if we were attached to the world, we would all be in the insane asylum by now. Because this year will drive you nuts. I mean, it will. I mean, if I were so attached to this world and it was the place I was looking for fulfillment and it's the place that I was looking for satisfaction, I would have checked myself in. In Whitmire, we say in Bull Street a long time ago, right? So we say, you're going to go to Bull Street. So where are you going to end up anyway? A lot of people from Whitmire end up in Bull Street. Another story for another day, but whatever. But that's where I would be. Right? I mean, if everything revolved around the world and the order and my happiness came from this world, I would be nuts by now. But guess what? That's not where my hope is. My hope's not in this world. My hope is beyond this world. And as I look at what is coming and I think about what is coming, it brings me peace. Right? As parents, what do you try to do for your kids? Fix everything. And guess what I've realized this year and many other years? I can't fix everything for my kids. I can't even get them back to school. All I'm trying to do is go back. Please just leave. I'm not even successful at that this year. But that's a reminder, right? It's a reminder in a fallen world, there's going to be trouble, and you can't fix everything. All you can do, be faithful, be patient, praise the Lord for His patience, and look forward to a day when all will be made right. And that's kind of where we're at. And I think 2 Peter's a great reminder of that in our hearts tonight. Let me pray real quick. Lord, thank You for Your truth. It's truth that we need. It's truth that the world needs.